In Hebrews 5, which you refer to in speaking of the faith of Jesus, it says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Is that referring to his faith or something else?
Yes, I believe that it primarily refers to the completion of his faith through the face of suffering. You're not learning, and of course, in one sense, you could say, well, how would Jesus need to learn obedience? Was he ever disobedient? No, it's not that kind of learning. It's again, the terminology of perfection in most places in the Bible is talking about maturing or completion. And it's through suffering. Even in your own life, you've probably experienced it, that you grow in your character when you suffer. You very rarely grow in your character when things are going well. So God throws lots of character-building moments into our lives. And this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, this is what Peter himself says. Suffering produces patience, and this is how character is built. So in the context of that general thought, what is the apex, what is the fullness of suffering? It's what Jesus experienced. And therefore, Jesus matures into the fullness of faith through his suffering. I think that's how I would take that learning of obedience in Hebrews 5.
If Martin Luther were attending this conference, how might he respond to your understanding of faith, and how would you try to convince him that you are not trying to invalidate his work of the Reformation?
I've read enough Luther to doubt that I would be able to have a conversation. I think really the only approach is exegetical. The kind of things that we looked at in Galatians 3, especially 22 to 25, exploring the meaning of Romans 1:17 as well, the from faith to faith. I think he was serious enough about the biblical text that, it led him to where he ended up. So I think that's the only approach you can take, really. I mean, it's the Word of God that stands over us and not our construction. So that's the only road I would even attempt to take. I don't know if that really answers the question, but
maybe the heart of the question, I don't know. Do you think that your exegesis, your position on it, does it invalidate what Luther's saying? Is it compatible with what he was doing?
Well, if you look at Luther, if you want to find a position in Luther, you almost can, even if it contradicts something else in Luther. Just keep reading and you'll find something. So, but in terms of his fundamental insight of the grace of God being decisive, I most emphatically do not think this invalidates his work. I think there's a stronger accent here on the work of Christ in you, which is more common, more associated with the Reformed tradition than with Luther, because Luther was very much dependent on the externos, outside of you. Everything was done outside of you. I think that this challenges that to some degree in certain respects. It's like I say, it's more from the Reformed standpoint. Calvin himself said that Christ's work for us doesn't do us any good. I mean, these aren't is an exact quote, but it basically comes down to without us being united to him, it's not going to be of value to us unless we are given union with Christ. So this is very much within the Reformed tradition, if you put it over against the Lutheran tradition, if you will. But,
yeah. Just one last question here. Jesus embodying faith sounds the same as Jesus embodying love
and making the old commandment to love God and love your neighbor new. Is this correct? Are there more old things that Jesus has made new in the same way?
Yes. this is the kind of question that we could spend a conference on. I'm convinced that the Mosaic Law was applied to Gogos as God gave it, and it's done. We do not relate to that law as our covenant. At the same time, God has a way of reusing things. And one of the ways he does that is through this principle that you may be familiar with, is called death and resurrection. And I think that there is a certain sense in which you can say the entire Old Covenant died in the death of Christ, and the entire Old Covenant was resurrected in the resurrection of Christ. And how that affects the law differs over various aspects and facets of the law. You may think, well, the first commandment is not affected in the same way and to the same degree that, circumcision, for example, is affected, or the ascension offerings, or so on. But it is affected. The first commandment has to do with worshiping only the one true God. Well, that rule, that law, still applies. But the one true God is newly revealed in Christ. So what is before us is not a different God, but it is a fuller and more definitive revelation than Israel could have known. So that by itself is a redirection, a renewal, a change in the first commandment. And there are other commandments where this is even more pronounced. I think of even the seventh commandment, which is an unlikely one, perhaps, in our minds. But if you look in the Old Testament, God never forbade polygamy, you know. And in the New Testament, it quite clearly is forbidden, although it's only in reference to qualifications for church leadership that it's given quite directly. But it's pretty obvious that if the elders are not supposed to be polygamous, that means that this is the norm. And I think there's a reason for that. And it does have to do with redemptive, with salvation history. In the Old Testament, God had more than one people. He had, he had a free bride and a bride that wasn't quite there. The Gentiles and Jews could not be united. And we're gonna talk about this more in the next session, so I don't want to give too much away, but this, I'm in specific relation to the seventh commandment, we're not going back to this. So I think that there is the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament, and the relationship between God and his people in the New Testament informs how the seventh commandment lays out on the ground in the new covenant. So that's a pretty dramatic change practically, I think, which just shows how earth-shattering the coming of Christ is. It really does affect some fundamental things.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you for your attention. And we're going to take a lunch break of about an hour and 15 minutes. So by my watch, that means...